If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn to the 14th chapter. I think many of us who have been here for the last few months, even a year now since we've begun in Luke, I think many of us have been shocked by some of the language that Jesus has used, by the illustrations that he conveys, and certainly by the animosity that he is perceived with so often. We know at this point that there are factions of men all over Israel and greater Mesopotamia who are chomping at the bit to kill Jesus. What's fascinating to me is that we live in a culture that thinks everybody should see Jesus as nice and friendly. He was the original hippie, some might say or think. Once again today, we find ourselves deep in Luke's gospel, seeing the same stories re-imaged in new towns, seeing the same themes drawn out consistently. Sometimes as I prepare each week, I even feel kind of foolish. Not for regarding the scripture lately, I don't. But I feel foolish sometimes because I think, oh, we're going to talk about human pride again. Yeah, we're going to talk about suffering. We're going to talk about idolatry. We're going to talk about this war being waged, in two kingdoms. We're going to be dealing with the here and now and the eternal. In fact, in many ways, Luke's gospel is so consistently driving at the same themes, it almost feels redundant and repetitive. Once again, today we're going to find ourselves with Jesus confronting the Pharisees once again. He's going to be doing it on the Sabbath. Once again, there'll be a crowd assembled, and once again, Jesus sparks and initiates controversy in a very real sense. And so I found myself asking this week, what's new? What's fresh? How can I tickle their ears? How can I light up their lives? How can I inspire them to go into their weeks? And I realized that really what I was saying is, how can I make you like me? And the irony will not be lost on you as we engage in the sermon this week, that at the core of some of my thinking early in this week was, how do I please you so that you will like me? And in fact, that is the hypocrisy that Jesus has been railing against week after week, month after month in this gospel. So let us once again commit ourselves to the idea that this is the Word of God, and that we should hear it and receive it as such. And let us once again remind ourselves that the Spirit has much to speak to us from God's Word, even today. Amen. Join with me in reading Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. better place, and you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "Will you give a luncheon or dinner? Do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this afternoon asking you to speak. Lord, we are coming to you asking your word to penetrate and pierce our thick-hearted, callous hearts. God, we are asking your Spirit to be loosed in this place, to lead us and change us and move us out of ourselves into your marvelous light. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and speak. And scrub our hearts with your word, that we would be changed. Lord, apply this text to us. And don't let us apply it to others. In your name we pray. Amen. He opens this chapter, this thought, with one Sabbath. Well, it almost has a connotation of, once again, another Sabbath came by, and yet again, there's going to be controversy yet again. It's not going to be left alone yet again. It doesn't matter even, in fact, which particular Sabbath this is, other than it establishes the setting for the story that takes place. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So the first part of that verse. When Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, it is important for us to know that Jesus, in fact, eats with unbelievers. Jesus, in fact, accepts the invitation of those who are, even at this point, vocal enemies of his. Because Jesus sees opportunity. So one of the questions for us today, one of the questions at stake for us in this text is, do we use opportunities the way Jesus does? What do we make of the opportunities that we have been given? Time, appointments, certainly, but even much more than that, casual relationships. What do we do with them? What do we do with invitations in general? So here Jesus is given an invitation to eat at a prominent Pharisee's house. This is, in many ways, to say he was powerful, he was wealthy, and he lived near Jerusalem. See, the prominent Pharisees would have bought property in prominent places. And so we see sort of subtly in this the implication that as Jesus is traveling through Galilee and he's committed himself to going to Jerusalem, he knows the cross is before him. He's now entered the home of a wealthy, powerful antagonist. You will be given no sense of friendship or loyalty or even curiosity on behalf of the Pharisee in this text. Sometimes we think too highly of people and we want to read the best motives into the scripture when in fact, there is no justice for that. In fact, the second half of verse 1 should be more than enough to help you understand the plot that is truly going to be us was being, and the NIV translates it, carefully watched. It is the word carefully that is both sort of gentle beyond necessary and ambiguous in our culture. So let me try to help you understand what Luke really wrote here, and that we have translated carefully. Another way of translating this word would be closely watched. But again, you don't have to have malicious intent to closely watch something, right? You could pay attention to a golf instructor who's trying to correct your swing, and there's certainly no malice there. He's there to help you improve. And so you're watching him closely so that you can understand the fundamental mechanics of the situation, or you're watching him closely so that you don't miss a detail. That's not really what this word is used to describe in the ancient Greek text. In fact, in the texts that are most prevalent, you would understand this much more as the imagery of a predator watching his prey closely. See, it's unspoken, it's implied that the predator is gazing for a pounce. And that's really the setup in this moment. As Jesus is invited into this Pharisee's house, he's being watched closely. He's being observed so that the Pharisees can pounce and grab him and literally drag him outside the city and kill him. I do not mean to say that this image, that this moment, this pericope takes place in Jerusalem. It doesn't. Jesus has not yet arrived to Jerusalem. We will get there in many weeks. The Pharisees are at the ready. We've already seen countless declarations that they can't wait to kill him. We've already seen countless times where Jesus has not been captured by the will of a crowd who's pleased by the healing and the performance that he's doing. And so the Pharisees are trying to find a moment where they can make Jesus look like the bad guy and blasphemous and execute him, and yet at the same time, not have to face the wrath of the people. But that's what it means when it says here, carefully. It is as if a predator is preparing and stalking his prey in hopes of pouncing. There in front of Jesus, as he presumably walks into his home, was a man suffering from dropsy. We don't really talk about dropsy in our day, do we? I'm sure that the doctors and nurses among us could give us very specific details about the nature of this disease. What I've discovered this week is that it is a retention of too much fluid from a heart failure or a kidney failure or some other kind of maybe liver failure. But that your body remains bloated when it should rightly process and expel these fluids. So literally, as Jesus is walking into this rich Pharisee's house, there is before him a man who's obviously sick. There's no speculation. It's not a hidden cancer. It is in every way perceptive upon even a glance. It's interesting to me that he's right there. As Jesus walks in, they haven't sat down yet. We're going to get to that. They haven't feasted yet. There's no food, beverage, or bathroom use. As Jesus is walking in, there's clearly, almost front and center, a man with dropsy. We call that nowadays, I think, edema. Is that right? Yeah. So what were the Pharisees watching for? Were they carefully observing? What was the purpose of their close intent? Well, Jesus knows who he's in company with. So we see him in verse 3, ask the Pharisees, ask the scribes, the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is this question familiar to you? We've talked about this all establish that if, as the Word we present Him, He is sinless, without flaw, without blemish, and for Him to heal on a Sabbath previously certainly establishes it as not sinful. Certainly, therefore, would make us conclude that it is, of course, lawful. Of course, it's lawful. Jesus, you heal on the Sabbath at will. You heal the shriveled guy's hands. Even a few weeks ago, you healed the woman who was bent over for 18 years. You heal on the Sabbath, Lord. We know this. But He's not asking His followers. He's not asking the faithful. He's asking those who are His enemies, active. He's asking those whose stance, whose tradition, and whose legalism would say, by no means, wait for Monday. There are 6 days when you should be healing, Jesus, if you're so inclined. And today is not one of them. Verse 4 is eerie for me. Jesus asks a direct question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? We do not know if He intended this to be a rhetorical question, but it certainly ends up being one, doesn't it? Verse 4, but the Pharisees and the experts of the law remain silent. Jesus asks a fair question, and He's going to demonstrate in but a moment, in a breath, He's going to illustrate what He knows the answer to that question to be, and yet He looks His adversary in the eye and gives them a platform to speak. And they stay silent, like Adam in the garden. So Jesus gives us all the answer. Yes. He takes hold of the man and He heals him and He sends him away. One of the things that's fascinating to me about this story is that's it. That's it. Luke doesn't offer giving us any details. We get no life history. We get no sense of context. How long has he had this ailment? How long has the fluid been retained in his body? How long has he suffered? And what really is his suffering like? Luke isn't concerned with that at all. Not at all. It's not to say that God is not concerned. It is not to say that God doesn't view this man as precious and redeemable. But it is to say in Luke's presentation to focus on the miraculous healing would be a misrepresentation of this text. All this is an illustration and an opportunity for Jesus to continue to teach and to continue to rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness as the Word of God is literally coming to life in their very midst. It also helps us understand that Luke describes him as having left, but he was not a central figure in the party that was to take place. He did not have a prominent role at all in this prominent Pharisee's house, for he was present like prey. He was the bait that Jesus was to take. He was the cheese in the mousetrap on which Jesus was supposed to get caught. But he doesn't. So Jesus pushes the issue a little further. He doesn't just sort of leave it in tension. He walks straight towards the tension and compounds it for all practical purposes. Watch verse 5. Then Jesus asks again the Pharisees, against the scribes, this huge assembly of the noble, the wealthy, educated, the learned. If one of you has a son, they're going to scratch that. Or even an ox, let's take a livestock animal, that falls into a well on the Sabbath day once again, our saints had nothing to say. Let's slow down for a moment. As I found myself over the course of the last few weeks, especially in week 13, and again here in the beginning of 14, sort of cheerleading Jesus against the Pharisees. Pharisees, you guys are so evil, you're so bad, you're always wrong. Yes, I mean, Jesus is always right, and he always flips you on your head, and he always makes you look bad. But you know what I'm failing to realize? That my heart is like theirs. Even as the Spirit of God is transforming me, even as the scripture in Romans 8 promises, I'm being conformed to the likeness of Christ, I must admit that there is far too much of me that thinks and moves and functions like a Pharisee. In fact, in some of the most obvious ways, I am clearly a Pharisee. I make my living preaching the gospel. I literally earn my paycheck in my own mind by preaching and teaching and sharing and leading and vision casting and you know, only when absolutely required, organizing. But I study and I study and I study. I read and I learn and I read and I learn. And you know what? If I'm honest, sometimes I read and I learn because I want to be right. Because I want to worship God. But because I want to win arguments. Or I want to impress people. And that literally makes me a hypocrite. See, I think sometimes we view hypocrisy only through the lens of moral failure. But if we've taken anything to heart of what Jesus has talked about in the last chapters of Luke, starting from the very beginning, we understand that the gospel is not about our performance. It's not about the externals. It's about our hearts. So I had a strong renewal this week in my heart, and I want that renewal for you, for your heart, that we would remember the gospel is as much an internal reality as it is an expressed external presence. So when Jesus asks the question, if one of you has a son, that's too easy, too obvious, too personal. So let's make it an animal. Let's make it one among hundreds, one among dozens. An ox that falls into a well on Sabbath day. Are you going to wait for the next day? Are you going to make an appointment with the ox for Wednesday at 5 o'clock? Because that would be a better, more convenient time for you. Certainly not. Certainly not. The animal could die. The animal could die. And so, of course, you go to extraordinary measures to rescue and preserve that animal. That animal sometimes means food on the table. That animal can sometimes mean livelihood. That's why we call it livestock. There's an accusation embedded in that that I want us all to hear. And that is whether we bend the rules to suit our own purposes when convenient and rigidly apply rules to others. That's one of the images of hypocrisy that Jesus is drawing out here. That it's inconvenient for you to say that work can't be done on the Sabbath when your animal's in the well. When there's no animal and there's no well, then you would poo-poo on anybody who says, I need to work today, or I need to do something, or I have this emergency. What Jesus is literally saying is that the Say this another way. These are intelligent, learned, educated, passionate men who have dedicated time and energy and immense effort to know and study the Word of God. But they study it as a weapon to be wielded among others. Not studying the Word of God to know God or to express faith. They do so to establish their own value, which is only valuable in comparison to what other people don't have, don't know, can't experience. In a very real way, hypocrisy is a clear demonstration of the inward disease of pride and self-consumption. See, they're here today no longer to engage in a theological conversation. One of the reasons I believe they stay silent in 4 and they stay silent in 6 is because they no longer believe they can best Jesus in their understanding of the Word. And we would think that that would be an image of humility, right? Wouldn't it? You can see the point. I can no longer argue with you, God. You're right, and I'm not. Your Word holds together even when I perceived it, you know, it's not congruent. Discontinuity. Do not mistake their silence for consent. Do not mistake their silence for repentance. Do not mistake their unwillingness to fight back for agreement. For we will find out where they really are when they put him on the cross. But what about you? And what about me? You have heard me and you will hear me constantly, incessantly heralding the Word of God. You will constantly, incessantly hear me teaching you piece by piece, thought by thought, sentence by sentence through the Scripture. For as long as you're in this church, you will discover that and experience that. But there's a small danger there. A danger of elitist thinking. A danger of wanting to focus in such a way that you will know and mock those who don't know. Brothers and sisters, I'm guilty of this within the last 2 hours. I was sitting in the room minutes ago, praying before we were to begin and telling the story of some idiot pastor I saw on TV and all the wrong things he was teaching. And you know what was going on in my heart? I was praising God that I wasn't that guy. And I should have been praying for that guy and for his flock. I should have been on my knees begging God to send his Spirit in power to move and transform him and his congregation. I was full of myself. Brothers and sisters, let us come to the Word of God. Let us herald it. Let us study it. Let us exhaustively give ourselves to it. But never for a moment, never for a moment, oh God, let us revel in how good we are for doing it. One of the things that I have been thinking about over the last few weeks and months, specifically imaged in this whole should be much more concerned for the sick, the ailing, the struggling, than we are how we look, how we present ourselves, or what others think about us. Amen. Verse 7. When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. I'll give you a background for a moment. When you were eating in a room like this, there wasn't a dining room with a single table that everybody sat around equally. That wasn't the case. You know, King Arthur and the Round Table, that's a pretty revolutionary idea. Wasn't the case back then. They usually ate in a giant horseshoe. And the highest, grandest man in the room, sorry ladies, sat at the bottom of the U, at the head of the table. And in descending value of importance or influence or power or money or prestige, everyone else would be assembled. The worst seat in the house was on the inside, at the bottom, at the end, the pointy part of the horseshoe. And if you sat in that seat, you shouldn't even have come. Because now everybody else in that room knows that in the head honcho's eyes, you're the lowest. And so, of course, what's happening is people are sort of pacing out their nobility. So as the head Pharisee, the prominent guy, you know where he's going to sit. It's his house. No doubt. They're trying to gauge, based on what they know of him, based on what they know of their relationship with him, where they should sit. And Jesus is laughing, guys, at the ridiculous evaluation that's being taken place. And this is what he has to say. And we need this. Verse 8. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. In other words, don't run for the bottom of the horseshoe. Because what happens if you sit there is somebody more noble than you, more desirable, more powerful, more prominent, is going to come and you're going to give up that seat. Well, everybody else is sitting down, and you have to give up your seat where you don't. Oops. Right? That inner seat's waiting for you. Verse 9. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, he's so gracious to actually use the word humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. It's like when you were growing up, whether it was in your family or with friends, you always knew that in the back seat, a seat by the window was much better than the hump seat in the middle, right? So if you didn't want to ride with your knees in your throat, your arms hugging yourself like you're in an insane asylum for an hour, you were quick to call window. In fact, when I was growing up, I never even tried for shotgun because I thought I was overvaluing my place in the family. So I would just call window always and try to speak to somebody else. Whoever my beloved friend was who was going to the park with us that day or whatever, yeah, he always rode on the home seat. That was so generous. If someone else who invited you both will come and say you give this man your seat, then humiliated, you have to take the least important place. Okay? But when you are invited, take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Alright, I've got to be honest. It almost appears, so I just want to say it, it almost appears that Jesus is teaching them how to be better Pharisees. Right? He's watching them scramble for prominence and value and glory in a very real way. And so, in seeing all these guys scurrying around like ants trying to figure out how good a seat can they sit in, he's almost saying, well, actually, go sit in the worst seat, and then your host will tell you where you really belong. Right? Because yourself rightly or wrongly. You just sit in the worst seat. When the host walks in, because there's this big cheerleader procession, he'll see you there and say, oh, that's not right. You don't belong here. And so you'll get to go humiliate somebody else. Is that what he's saying? No. This is not practical wisdom. Do you know that it took until Thursday to figure that out? I'm slow, apparently. You know how we know this isn't practical wisdom? He's not teaching them how to be better Pharisees. Do you know how we know? It's presented by Luke as a parable. Look at verse 7. Everything that follows is not instruction. It's a parable. He told them this parable. It's a story to illustrate a point. It's not something to live out. It's something to understand. So then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus really wants us to know and understand about the relationship between hypocrisy, pride, and humiliation? What is it that we should understand? We need to understand that we desire the humiliation of others and the absence of it for ourselves by nature. That's what he's saying. It's saying you are so concerned with how other people evaluate you and your place in the world. You can just release that. And there's no embarrassment for you if there's no one more prominent in the room than you are over. What if you really do belong in that last, worst, crappy, hump seat chair? Then you sat in the appropriate spot. But if you belong somewhere else, then the host will take you there. You understand? What does this mean eternally? The parables always are speaking of an eternal reality. They're always speaking of what God is doing with man. The nature of the kingdom, the nature of God, the character of God, the fallenness of man. These are what parables are supposed to capture. So what are we to learn through this parable? Supposed to learn that we're not as noble, we're not as powerful, we're not as prominent as we would credit ourselves with being. The reality is that if I sit in the hump seat chair in the kingdom of God, praise God, because I don't belong there. It has in view presence and invitation to the banquet as the main point. Not what seat you're in, not how the host esteems you. The image here is eternal of the feast of the Lion and Lamb, the Lamb of God. We even see it in Scripture called the of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You will see that sound bite given again in Luke 18 in a totally different context with the same main point. And the point is this. You want to be great. You want the world to see your power, your nobility, your prominence, and die. Because that's what Jesus Christ has done. Philippians 2 draws out, we don't have time, but Philippians 2 draws out the image of Jesus himself, humbling himself. And the Father's response to his humiliation and his humbling is exaltation. Who are we going to praise eternally in heaven? The Lamb who was slain. Not so noble. He who exalts himself will be humbled. See, in this gathering, there are many who think that they are heaven bound, and they are not. There are many in this gathering who, by virtue of their proximity and descendancy, think they have access to God. When, as we've already seen in Luke 13, he will close the door on them and their time will be up. So it makes us ask the question, individually, personally, and corporately as a church body, do we exalt ourselves? Or are we engaged in an ongoing humbling of ourselves? Do we acknowledge before man, and especially before God, of our dependence, our reliance, our utter ruin if God were to withhold his Spirit from us? Or do we present ourselves as good people who do good things, illustrating good, and supporting the misconception that humanity is a noble race filled with good people who do good things? Or as a church, are we an assembly that declares our inadequacy and our dependence on Christ for everything? Or do we present ourselves as a successful church, for successful people, doing successful work? If we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, then there is a very real cost of honor, a cost of glory, and a cost of civility. One of the things that should astound you is that Jesus is walking into somebody else's house according to somebody else's plan, and he daringly brings his whole counsel into that place. Do you bring the counsel and wisdom of God when you are with non-believers? Or are you just trying to be their buddy in hopes of silently someday converting them by accident? Are you going to be their friend? Or are you going to speak to them the truth of the gospel and their need for Christ? Jesus is confronting the Pharisees with their pride. Are we studying Scripture so that he will confront us with ours? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you knowing that we are dependent on you, Lord. We come to you knowing that we are prideful and hypocritical, God, that we come here and to other places, to Bible studies, to be entertained or to hear so that we can be right, so that we can win arguments, so that we can please our neighbors, so that we can so that we can. So that we can. God, I pray right here, right now, that this pattern of our hearts expressing pride would stop, that you would break it in me, that you would break it in all of us, that we would not see your word for ammunition against the enemies that we describe. I pray that we would not study your word so that we can hold rigid rules for other people and ignore them ourselves. God, I pray that on the basis of your mercy, on the basis of the compassion imaged fleetingly in healing this man, that you would come and heal us. God, that you would carve pride out from us. And that we would be tender-hearted, that mercy and gentility would mark our ways, that we would confront others with the Word of God only when we have confronted our own hearts with that same Word first. God, I pray for all of us that we would confess our sin of pride, that we would repent in its illustration and use. And as your forgiveness flows, oh God, I pray that your Spirit would break forth new patterns, that our identity would be found in the life and death of Jesus and not in our reputation, that our identity would be found in being marked as a child of God and not as a buddy who stands silent when issues of eternity are present. And God, I pray that your compassion would overflow not only within the walls of this church, but ever increasingly, that your compassion would overflow to the hurting and the lost and the suffering, the blind and the captive and the widow of Newport News, of Dinby, of Yorktown, in Hampton, in Virginia, in America, in all of the Americas, and to the end.